If you have your Bibles today, you're invited to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to read today, starting in verse 12, and then we're going to stop at verse 24, which is a little artificial, but we're going to bite off and handle the concepts and the truths that are revealed there. And this is another example for me as your pastor. It's so weird to me how sermons, they begin during the week to take on a personality of their own. I start on Monday morning. I try to spend about 2 hours each day, each morning of the week, so that I'm spending time with the text. And I'm letting it grow in my own heart. And almost without fail, every week, it's almost like they become a person in my mind. And they have different personalities. By the time we get to Sunday morning, this personality today is extremely practical. This is just one of those sermons where we are going to be just down in practical living. Just how do we live at peace with each other? You know, how do we control the anger of our hearts? And how do we maintain God's faithfulness to God's truthfulness? So be looking for that. As I'm up here preaching, I always pray that I'll slowly fade from sight. But you be looking for practical ways that the Holy Spirit may want to speak to you today, that may touch a relationship that you're in right now, that either needs to change or something needs to happen, or you need to go and say something and try to make repairs. So this is God's word for us today, starting in verse 12. The author of Hebrews writes, therefore, and I'll do a brief introduction of what the therefore is talking about. But he writes, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. There's Isaiah 35. Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no, quote, root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one, verse 16, is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Verse 17, for you know that afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Verse 18, for you beloved here today, you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, verse 21, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is a deep text with a lot of Old Testament references that we're about to unpack. But this is the word of the Lord, your heavenly Father, from heaven, read for your edification today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father for a brief prayer and pray for His help to help us understand it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now bow our heads and pray that through the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, You would help us to understand this text. That You would unpack it for us, Holy Spirit. And that You would sanctify our imagination so that as we talk about some of these Old Testament saints, they would become alive in our minds as if we are right there with them when they're doing these things. And then would You help us to learn the truths that You want us to learn from this text so that we might be a true child of God within the culture that You have caused each one of us to be born into, that we would be more confident in You, that our faith would be deeper and more robust, and that as our culture grows increasingly more and more crazy, as it's unhinged from Your word, I pray for the church that the calmness of our life and the peace that we have through You, Lord Jesus, would grow brighter and stronger as we witness to those around us that desperately need what we have, which is the hope of eternal life through You. We pray all of these things in Your great name, Jesus. Amen. As an introduction, you guys know, Pastor Kurtz talked about it a lot too, whenever, back to verse 12, you read the word therefore, it means whatever the author has just said, you're supposed to keep that held in your mind, and now he's about to give you application. Well, when you're a preacher, that's hard, because we have to artificially start and stop. So I'll just remind everybody of what Kurt was preaching on last week. Really good sermon on the reality that God disciplines us as sons and daughters of His. That He loves us enough to discipline us. And so I want to just encourage you with that. Do not forget that God is managing your pain and suffering. He's managing it. He's in control of it. And He's metering it out to you, your pain and your suffering, in a way He's disciplining you with it. And that's an umbrella word. Kurt talked about that. It means lots of different things. It doesn't just mean what we think discipline, classic punishment. But it also means molding and shaping and transforming and encouraging. And yes, when needed, He chastises us. He'll be like, stop doing that. And He'll ramp up the pain if He needs to turn us from something that He knows if we keep living and going down that road, it'll destroy us. But the big picture I want you to remember is that He's managing all of that. That's the encouragement you have as a child of God. And that's true, beloved, even when you cannot see the plan. When your pain and suffering is coming at you so fast and so hard that it looks like there's no rhyme or reason to it. Doesn't mean that there isn't rhyme and reason. Just means you can't see it right now. But He's managing your pain. He's meeting it out to you. Scott, I don't know if you put in the thought for the week. If you did, pull that up. There's a great quote by J.I. Packard that I thought about listening to Kurt last week preach. I love this. It comes out of his classic book, Knowing God. J.I. Packard says, in this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline, which other children escape. Right? We see that even in this world. If you're born into royalty, you have to go through more discipline that non-royal children get to escape. They have to go through this in order to fit them for their high destiny. It is the same with the children of the King of Kings. Now think about this. Your royalty, according to Scripture, the son of the living God, the daughter of the living God, adopted into His family. So it's the same with the children of the King of Kings. And the clue, writes Packer, to understanding all of His dealings with them is to remember that throughout their lives, He is training them for what awaits them, chiseling them into the image of Christ. Now, I love that. That's painful sometimes, but I love the fact that I'm royalty and God is chiseling us, working in our lives for what's to come. And so you get up to verse 12 then, and what happens in 12 through 17 is some extremely practical applications that the author gives us. That because you are sons and daughters of God, because you've got Christ as your high priest, here comes a series of very practical things. Now, what I'm going to do is I want to finish there with the application. So, Scott, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 18, because in verse 18, what the author does is he begins to encourage us by running back into the Old Testament, and he compares two mountains. And what we're really talking about is identity. Who are we as royal sons and daughters of God? So he runs back into the book of Exodus, and he's going to compare Mount Sinai, and then he's going to compare Mount Zion. Two different mountains. Now, as American, North American believers, we don't know our Old Testament the way we should. The Jewish audience that he was writing to, they would have resonated deeply with this. And obviously in a sermon, I can't go back and teach Exodus. But the basic principle of what happened is God, when he grew the nation from Abraham and Sarah, as he promised, into a great nation, he promised they were going to go down into Egypt for 400 years. Then he was going to bring Abraham's descendants out, and he was going to give them the promised land. And he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his special children, his firstborn, and they, through them, were going to be missionaries to the whole world. That through the Hebrew people, the Messiah was coming. So you can imagine, this ragtag group of almost a million people is led out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. They're barely a nation. And God, as Moses is leading them out, meets them at Mount Sinai. And this is titanic in the Old Testament. At this mountain, God says, gather around the base of it. I'm going to come down on top of it, which he did. And I'm going to give you the law, my moral code for you as a nation. And he did through Moses and through the giving of the Ten Commandments and through the giving of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He literally took a group of people who were sort of barely a nation and he organized them into a tightly knit unit. They had leadership. They had structure. They had laws that bound the 12 tribes together. But what God was doing on Mount Sinai was he was teaching them one gigantic truth. You Israelites, you Hebrews, you are sinful morally. And to come into contact with me, the holy, morally pure God, is unsurvivable for you without a mediator. No one survives that encounter. They had to be taught the bad news first, that they were not good, that they were desperately wicked. And so God came down in fire and smoke and spoke, and the people could hear his voice, and it was like a loud trumpet. And in verse 18, 19, and 20, and 21, you get a brief description of what it was like for those people. The author says, for you, now in that case, you're the you he's talking to here today. You guys here, you've not come to what may be touched. Now, even though he doesn't name Mount Sinai, that's the mountain he's talking about. It was a literal mountain. You've not come to this first mountain, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. You ever thought about that? That as a sinner, without a mediator to encounter the living God, it's gloomy. It's hopeless. He is pure holiness and infinite power. And they were coming into contact with that. And it was, the top of the mountain was on fire. And then verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg. And they literally did. They begged Moses and the Lord that no further messages would be spoken to them. Now think about that. God comes down to meet with his children and he starts speaking. But what he's primarily teaching them is he's holy. They need a mediator between him and them. And so when he starts speaking, it's so terrifying to sinners to hear the voice of the holy God that they begged Moses, tell him not to talk anymore directly. He can talk to you and then you come tell us what he said. I grew up in the, it came high school in the 80s and then late 80s and 90s and went to college during that time. And there were a lot of prominent atheists during that time that were writing books against the church. And one of the prominent ones, I remember in an interview, the interviewee said, well, if you get to, after you die, if you get there, and there is a God in fact, which he had spent his life writing that there wasn't, which he knew to be not true deep down, but that's what he wrote about. If you get there and there is a God, what will you say to him? And he famously said in this interview, I will tell him that he simply did not give me enough evidence to believe in him. Now, beloved, that whole sentence is based on a fallacy. He was assuming that after his death, which has occurred, that he would be able to even put together thoughts in his mind when he was brought into contact with the Holy God. The reality of Scripture is that when sinners are confronted with the living God, they can't even think to put together argumentation. He's not even going to be able to string words together. They completely fall apart in the presence of God. His mind is that powerful. His power is that infinite. His purity is that piercing. And you see that here. They were confronted with God up on top of a mountain, and they didn't want him to keep talking. It terrified them. And then verse 20, this is so freaky to me. They could not endure the order that was given. And here was what God told them. If even a beast, like a goat, touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. In other words, God's holiness here is pictured like a disease. And if an animal were to get up onto Mount Sinai while that was going on, in a way, the animal has become infected with God's holiness to the point that if you touched that animal, God's holiness would kill you through the animal. So they had to kill the animal, but if you notice, even how they had to get rid of the animal was death from a distance. They couldn't take a knife up and slit its throat. They had to throw a rock at it and kill it over there because it's infected with God's holiness. And you can't touch God's holiness as a sinner. And they couldn't endure that command. It was too terrifying. And then bless his heart, as we say in the South. Verse 21, poor Moses. Moses was commanded by God. He had to walk to the top of that thing. And we read, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. I tremble with fear. God was teaching the world through Mount Sinai, I am holy. I'm not a better version of you, just cleaned up. You're not like me. I am pure righteousness and pure energy and power and strength and glory, all bound up in a person. And then you get to verse 21. Here comes the contrast, Mount Sinai. And this is for you guys here today. But you have come to a different mountain. We have not come to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law with fear and darkness and gloom. You have come to Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now already, you the reader have enough data in that sentence to know we're not talking about a physical mountain, are we? Mount Sinai in the Old Testament was originally Jerusalem, the mount that Jerusalem was on. But in the prophets, as God's revelation grew and they were foretelling and prophesying the coming of the Messiah, Mount Zion began to take on a new dimension. It was the spiritual kingdom that God was building on earth. It was that people of redeemed saints that he was bringing in. It was not a literal mountain like Mount Sinai. Until finally Mount Sinai grows in the Old Testament, and it's what we would essentially consider heaven. The spiritual realm where God is, where we're longing to get to. Well, the author says you've not come to something that you can touch. You have arrived at a place that you cannot yet see, but it's just as real. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to that city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice it's not past tense. You have come to this place. Now, it's true that we're all pilgrims moving through this world. We are still waiting to pass from this world into glory. So in a sense, that's true. We're still on the journey. But what Scripture repeatedly teaches God's children, royal children that you are, sons and daughters, is that in a certain sense, you're already there. You have already arrived in heaven. Because the bond between you and God now that's been healed in Christ is so real and so permanent that you're to walk around in your mind knowing I'm already, in a sense, there. Even though physically I haven't arrived yet. I can't touch it. I can't see it yet like Mount Sinai. But Mount Zion is as real to me as that mountain is over there in Palestine. And then he begins here then to lay out all the things that you have come to when you come to this mountain. You have come to Mount Zion to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Innumerable. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. It's just a way of saying there's too many to count. You have arrived in the heavenly Jerusalem. It is populated with angels. And notice how they're dressed. They're dressed in bright clothing. Happy clothing. They're dressed in festal gatherings. Now, we don't know much about angels, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them today. Other than a couple of things to encourage you. Jesus believed in angels. He talked about them. In Luke 15, he taught us that when one of you repented and came to faith in Christ, on that day, when you did that within your own time in history, the angels in heaven rejoiced. That they get happy every time a sinner repents and comes to faith in Christ. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1, this is a freaky weird thought, teaches us that angels, you can go back and read it in chapter 1, that they are sent from Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, to the material earth. They go back and forth to serve you, the sons and daughters of God who are inheriting salvation. The author taught us that they're ministering spirits that go back and forth giving the people of God on earth aid when we need it from heaven. So you've come to this mountain by faith. You've come to a place of innumerable angels going back and forth. And then we read, and you've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word there is the firstborn, or the assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now again, deep, deep Old Testament concept. Don't have a lot of time to go into it. But when God brought the nation of Israel out, before he brought them into the promised land, he had to help them get organized. The firstborn son in each family got a larger portion of the inheritance. Roughly two-thirds of it, if I remember. But it was a larger portion. And in a sense, the firstborn was the socially favored child within the family. Now listen, it doesn't mean sinful favoritism, as if God loved the boys more than the girls, or he loved the firstborn more than the second. It had nothing to do with that. That's our sinful natures kicking in. It's just the nation had to be organized, and there had to be a way to keep property within the families. And there had to be a distribution of leadership, and the clans had to be organized. And so the idea of a firstborn, it had social connotations. You were favored in that sense. It was how the nation was organized. At other times, the whole nation of Israel, men and women, are called God's firstborn. Well, look at what it is in Mount Zion. You have come to the church, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In the church now, because of the coming of Christ, every one of you is called firstborn. You are socially favored. Every child of God is now identified as the firstborn, the church, and your names are written in heaven. And you've come to God, the judge of all. You have come to God, the sovereign, universal judge of all. Guys, he's going to judge evil. The God of Mount Sinai still exists. He has not changed his character. He is the judge of all. You can relax. Evil is being dealt with and will be dealt with in the end. You've not only come to God, the judge of all, but you've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now this is just another name for the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. But now the added twist. You've now spiritually, when you come to faith in Christ, you're united with the saints in heaven. And they are different from you in one gigantic way. They don't have any more sin in them. Their souls or their spirits have been made perfect. But it's one church, the church on earth and the church in heaven. I love that thought, that we're together with people that we love that have died and gone on to heaven before us, and they have been made perfect already. And then we read, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And there it is. Why is there joy at Mount Zion and doom and fear at Mount Sinai? Because Jesus is at Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. When God was revealing himself at Mount Sinai, he had to get humanity to see the truth first, the bad news. You need help. You're broken. You're twisted. You've got sin's deformity all through you. You're not holy. You're not just almost there. You're not one diet away from perfect. You know, or one sort of getting rid of one bad habit. Your habits go too deep. It's systemic. So he was teaching the world that he's holy first. But then, all along, there was always an eye on redemption. That's what he was doing through Israel. He was revealing the promised Messiah to come. And what makes heaven so full of joy is Jesus is there, the mediator, the greater Moses. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And then you get a very old, obscure Genesis reference here. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what in the world? Well, Abel, all the way back in Genesis 3 and 4, he was the first human being killed. And ironically, he was killed for religious reasons. And he was killed by his brother. There's just a whole lot of bad going on in that story. And if you don't think humanity is bad, that's one generation. Mom and dad sinned, produced a murderer. That's how fast sin moved through human nature. And God cursed Cain for what he did. And he said to Cain in Genesis, "Your brother's blood is crying out from the ground to me for vengeance, for perfect justice to be rained down on your head." And he cursed the murderer and he cursed the sin. Jesus has come. He shed his blood on the cross. It literally hit the ground of the earth. But this sprinkled blood speaks a better word than Abel's. This was no Abel. This was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And his blood broke the curse. And it broke sin's power over your life. That's why it speaks a better word. That's why I know today, as I stand before you, I can run into the arms of the God of Mount Sinai, and I will not be killed. Not because I've gotten better, but because I have Jesus, who has broken the curse of sin in my life, has killed the murderer that lives within me, has paid the debt that I should have paid, but didn't. He took it on him on the cross. He has satisfied the debt. So my Heavenly Father, when we jump up into his arms as royal children, we don't have to fear his holiness. The holiness has been satisfied deeply by Christ. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Satisfied Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion now. So what the author is doing is he's bringing all of these Old Testament truths together in our lives today. And he's challenging you to believe the truth by faith. And even as I'm preaching this to you, the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer is testifying to your heart that this is true, that you are already there. You have come to Mount Zion. You're already a citizen there. Your name is already recorded in that city. That you've already come to know Christ in a saving way, and the curse has been broken and his blood is covering you. That there are angels going back and forth between heaven and earth helping the church. And with that foundation laid, what he does starting in verse 12 is give us some very hard things to do in this world. I don't know about you, but the things I'm about to talk about do not come easy to me, because I love people that love me and don't like people that don't like me. But we're supposed to remember who you are, your royalty, and your citizens of this kingdom. And so he goes back and he starts in verse 12, because he's talked about it in the first part of chapter 12 and he finishes at the end. And in the middle, he gives us these amazing applications. Verse 12. Therefore, application number one, something for you and I to do privately. Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verse 12 and 13 is a quotation of Isaiah 35, which Carlos read, where God encourages with the coming Messiah, Israel, be courageous, lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Get going. In the Old Testament, weak knees and drooping hands was metaphoric language for depression, for despondency. It was how the Hebrew people, how they visualized a human being who was finding it hard to go on given the darkness of their present circumstances. So he's talking about something that's very practical. He's coming into you as a royal son or daughter and he's saying, I know life is hard and I know you're struggling with depression, but you gotta fight it. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for yourself. Let's get going. Let's get going. Now, I don't know if your depression is ever going to break, but I know this. You are to fight it until the day you die and never give in to it. You're not the first believer that's been despondent over earthly events. But it is not right to give in to that despondency given the citizen that you are in heaven and who you are. You are a son or daughter of God. You don't give in to the darkness. You keep picking yourself up each and every day because you know you're already there in a spiritual sense. You've already arrived. Reading a book by Raymond Brown. I love this. That's a book on the commentary on Hebrews. And this author said, I have an elderly friend who has these words written in the front of her Bible. Quote, I absolutely refuse to gratify the devil by being downhearted. Now write that in the front of your Bible. Put that on the front of your phone. I absolutely refuse to gratify the devil by being downhearted. I remember who I am. And I'm going to keep moving forward in this world. I'm going to run the race that God has laid out before me. And then this is closely tied with that. Once you're encouraging yourself, something to do privately, strive, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now just let those words sink in for a minute. Given who you are in Christ, strive for peace with everyone. And strive, peace and holiness go together in this sentence, for practical holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's hard to do, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He says, you'll be able to see who belongs to me by who's trying to practice peace in this world with all of its anger. My favorite verse on peace in the whole Bible is Romans 12:18 because it's so practical. Paul says, if possible, Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, he writes, never avenge yourselves, but leave vengeance to the wrath of God. What Paul is saying there, what Christ was teaching us is, if it's possible, so far as it depends upon you, live in peace with everybody that you encounter. Now, some people are not going to be at peace with you, and there's nothing you can do about that. It's not possible for you to bring peace to the relationship. But what Paul is saying is, make sure if there's a lack of peace that is living in one of your relationships, that you're not the emotionally immature one. That you're not the problem. You strive for peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you. Strive for peace. And strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. practical holiness is what he's talking about. He's not talking about holiness as a record that God gives you and makes peace with you through Christ. He's already talked about that in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 10, you're already told or taught, you're holy once and for all. Everybody in this room that belongs to Christ, you have a holy record. You are considered holy from heaven's point of view. So we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about practical holiness then. In your everyday life, as you interact with people. And when you put those two things together then, I'm supposed to strive for peace with everybody, and I'm supposed to strive to be practically holy with all that I meet. It gets really hard to do. I had an interesting phenomenon happen to me last week. Judy and I were out of town. I was performing a wedding. And on one of those days, I think it was actually Saturday morning, we went out to eat at a restaurant called First Watch. I'm just going to throw this illustration out here. I don't even know if it's going to bear fruit or not. It makes sense to me in this sermon. But I had a really interesting experience. We were in First Watch, you know, and we're talking about peace and practical holiness. And boy, they packed people into that place. And there was two guys sitting right behind me. Judy's there. I'm here. And I mean right behind me. Like I could reach my hand and touch the guy's shoulder right behind me. You're just close. Well, we sat down and I didn't see it behind me. But Judy said to me, kind of whispered, I could hear him mumbling. She said, oh, that was neat. Those two guys prayed before breakfast. And I was like, oh. Well, that's encouraging. So what'd that do for my ears? Kind of perked up a little bit, right? I thought, well, maybe there's two believers back behind me. You know, and so I could kind of listen. Well, it turns out they were talking about their company going through an expansion. And they were hiring new people and bringing new people on. And the stresses and the tensions of, I could tell they both had bosses above them that they didn't really like. And so they were just sharing. But during the breakfast, on more than one occasion, the F word was used. French toast, French fries, right? And then they used every once in a while. It wasn't a lot. They're not cussing like doctors or lawyers, let's be honest. But, you know, they would use off-color words. And, you know, I'm sitting there and I can hear the guys and, you know, I get it. All men get it. Men and women get it. It's very common for the boys in the room. You know this. It's guys, as you grow up, you know, most of us, you go through a phase where you try out using dirty words. Do not do it around your mother. That's free. You're welcome. But boys, as they grow up, it's very common for them to use foul language when they're with other boys. They're trying it out, is what they're doing. You know, and they're hearing these words, and it makes them feel, you know, more mature. And we know it's immaturity, but it makes them feel mature at the time. But what happens, and I've worked with men my whole life, and I've had men working with me, is that a Christian man can grow up, and you kind of bring that with you so that when you're in certain groups, you use certain language, but then when you're in other groups, you allow yourself to use the bad language again, right? I can see some of the guys nodding right now. You know that's true. What the author is saying is, because I don't know where the souls of these men, but it wouldn't surprise me a bit if both of them are redeemed sons of God. I've been there. I had to have an older man help me see, Barrett, even in your language, strive for practical holiness. Strive for peace. Put away those childish things when you were younger, saying those bad words. You know, work on wherever you are in any setting. Just be a believer. Well, men have to grow into that, you know. That's what he's talking about there, men and women. That based upon who you are in Christ, strive then for peace and practical holiness in your relationships. And then verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I mean, this does not get any more practical. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So now we're not at first watch with those two guys behind me. Now I'm in the room, okay? Now we're talking about the household of faith. Make sure nobody here fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up within this body and causes trouble. Now, Scott's going to put up Deuteronomy 29, and this is going to become crystal clear. That root of bitterness is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a known metaphor or terminology. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:18, "Beware," he's talking to the church, "beware lest there be any among you," or "be among you, a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, Israel, when you get into the promised land, if a person or a family or a clan or a tribe begins to turn away from the Lord and to serve other gods. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, and one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. And this will lead the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Now, this is profound to me. What this text is teaching us as God's people, as the church collectively, the root of bitterness that it's warning against is not an emotion. It's a person. It's a type of person who's going to be raised up in the church, but his heart doesn't really belong to the Lord. And he's going to begin to turn his back on what Moses called the sworn covenant, the testimony. He doesn't believe it in his heart. He begins to dissect the Bible. But in his mind, he's thinking he's safe because he's still part of the public church. He's still part of the big group. And he's walking around in his heart going, I'm going to be safe even though I'm walking in the stubbornness of my own heart. The church, beloved, is filled, public church, is filled with this type of person. People that no longer believe the Bible and are telling other people not to believe it either. That we've grown past that. That was old people back then. They were old fashioned. You don't have to believe God's word anymore. And yet they're still here. Moses says that's a root of poison that has the potential to lead a lot of people astray. So this is the paradox. With every human being you meet, you're supposed to strive for peace and practical holiness. And yet within the church, we have to lovingly resist anybody that challenges the authority of the Word of God and says it's not true. Now, that's hard to do. How do you do that lovingly? I'm growing in that myself. But there will be people that will come up within the church, and they know in their heart they're walking in the stubbornness of their own heart, that they're not obeying God's word, and they're leading other people astray. And Moses calls that the root of bitterness. He says, watch out! And that watch out is for all of us. It takes all of us encouraging each other. When you see people that were raised up within Christianity and they fall away, and then they write books about how the Bible is not the Word of God or Christ is not the only way. That is discouraging because they use our language. They know our terminology. They were raised up within the church, but they don't believe it and they're leading others astray. How practical is that? The author's saying, be on guard against that. You got to gently but firmly resist that person. That's the root of bitterness that can take hold. And then finally, 16 and 17. Doesn't get any more practical than this, especially in our own culture. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Now, my goodness. This is so profoundly practical. And I feel this temptation in my own heart, too, as a Christian man. Esau is being held up before you as an example of someone to avoid and to learn from. Now, who is Esau? Esau was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had Esau. Esau was firstborn. He was firstborn. He was socially favored. And he was socially favored in line with all the promises to Father Abraham. That through him and through his line, God was bringing the gospel to the nations. All those promises that had been made to his grandfather were part of his inheritance as well, spiritually. They were all coming for him. But we know from the account of Genesis that Esau was the type of man who was very sensuous in his appetites. He was a man controlled by his fleshly appetites. He married two Canaanite women that were outside of the faith. This is Abraham's grandson. And he already went to other nations and other gods. And we read that those two women literally drove his parents crazy. They led their son so far away. Of course, they led him where he wanted to go. And then we read that one day he came in after being out all day doing whatever he wants to do. And he was so hungry that he said to his younger brother, who's not the firstborn, I will sell you my birthright for a pot of porridge and stew that you have made. And he did. Because in that moment, his physical hunger meant more to him than the promises of God that had been made to him and to his grandfather. He sold it away. Esau is a type of person walking around today whose sensual appetites dominate their thinking. And so he sold his birthright away, his favored position away to Jacob, who for all of Jacob's sins, of which the man had a lot, he cared about the inheritance and the promises of God. He wanted to be inside the kingdom. And Esau gave that away. And then you read verse 17. It's so confusing until you see it, and then you can't unsee it. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Esau came later, tried to get Jacob, his father, to give him a bulk of the inheritance. His dad said, no, I can't do it. I've already given it to Jacob. And he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Now, what is going on there? Are we not Christians? Do we not every Sunday from this pulpit call on people to repent and believe? Here, he tried to repent, and the Lord was like, no. No, it's too late. He couldn't find it, even though he cried. But look deeper, beloved, and you'll see it. He tried or desired to inherit the blessing, the inheritance. He never, never repented of the sin. He didn't want the relationship with Abraham's God. He was mad that he had lost the money. He had lost two-thirds of Isaac's wealth. That's what he tried to repent and get back. He was not repenting the fact that he cared so little about the promises of God that he had sold all that away. When his dad was on his deathbed, he wanted the money. And that's what he didn't have a chance to redeem, to get back. And he cried over it. Esau represents the type of man or woman whose appetites for pleasure, for food, for comfort, for personal goals drives their life. And whenever God's will contradicts their physical appetites, they always go with their appetites. They never submit to the authority of God. I feel that in me as your pastor. Right? We all care about food and pleasure and comfort and personal goals. But the telltale sign of a royal daughter or son is that when your appetites bump up against the discipline of the Lord and he says no, or he calls something sin in here, you'll submit. Maybe not right at first, right? It's a battle. But you'll know that's the truth. Esau's the type of man who didn't care. He only wanted it for what he could get out of it. This world is filled with people like that. I'll end with one graphic illustration of this, how there's Esau's walking around all the time. A week or so ago, I had the honor and privilege. I was talking to a couple. Y'all don't know them. They don't go to church here. They live away. They have a daughter who's in college. You wouldn't know her name either. But their daughter in college is a believer. And she was talking to her mom about experiences that she was having. She is saving herself sexually for marriage. So she's off at college. She's meeting boys. She's a fairly attractive young lady. She's meeting boys, and they like her, and they start to date her until she tells them and they learn she's saving herself for marriage. And then they break up with her. Now that hurts. It hurts to be liked. It feels good to be liked. It feels really good to be pursued. It hurts then to be rejected. And that's happened to her on more than one occasion. And the mother was saying to me that my daughter said, "Mom, I think these boys actually like me. But then when they learn this about me, they stop calling. They stop going out with me." Now, the 55-year-old dad in me has got a lot to say about that. But I'm looking at it from her perspective. That stinks. But that's a picture of a woman, young woman, who the spiritual inheritance that God promises is more important than physical appetites. Do you see it? But she's bumping up into Esau's, who were being driven by physical appetites. And the promises of God, which are sometimes harder and you have to wait for, they're not interested in that. Now, no doubt those dudes, when they're my age, they'll be crying at the train wreck of a life they have created for themselves. Because they'll want that back. But they, even at that point in their tears, they won't want Jesus, the Savior. She's bumping up against Esau's while she's trying to live a life of peace and practical holiness. But I'll tell you something that they do not have. She has angels going back and forth between heaven and earth helping her. She has her name written in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. She has come into contact with other women that have died in faith in Christ and are waiting for her on the other side that have been perfected. And she has Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. And he is pursuing her. You keep that in your heart. You will literally feel drooping hands regaining strength and weak knees getting stronger. You keep preaching the gospel to yourself. This culture, as crazy as it is, you will lead a calm life. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now and leave, I know that for these saints, they are going back to war. And we're going out for a long and perhaps tumultuous week ahead of us. But I also know that I'm standing before royalty, that you have chosen these beautiful people. Fill them now with your Spirit. Remind them of their identity. And then show us the grace and the power we need to strive for peace and practical holiness in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God your Father who sent him, and may the presence of the Holy Spirit dwell within you till we meet again. Amen.